As is our custom, I'm going to start with a song. Notice everybody moved from the sheep side to the goat side. What's up with that? All right. Books of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Acts and the letter to the Romans. 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Galatians and Ephesians. Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus and Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, Jude and Revelation. Very good. Last week, Philip asked you to bear with him since he was really tired. That was last week, right? 2 weeks ago? That's how tired I am today. Had a really bad couple nights, so I'm still catching up, but I'm excited about this class. Romans chapter 5 is going to have some very fundamental items for us to talk about this morning. We're going to go over the first 11 verses, Lord willing, today, and then next week, we'll continue on with the rest of the chapter. Let's remind ourselves of where we're at here. This is a book that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. And as we've gone through it, we've started to see that his verses in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, are kind of the theme of why he wrote this both to them and to us. After all, Christians came to Christ and to God from two basic backgrounds, spiritually. One, they came from being Gentiles, and the other, they came from being Jews. And historically, spiritually, and politically, and socially, there was a huge barrier between these two backgrounds. And even in Rome in particular, as Claudius kicked the Jews out in Rome, you have a situation, and this wasn't the only time, where Jews were seen as persona non grata by the Romans. And in this time, with the church in Rome, you have a state where Aquila and Priscilla, who were the shakers, movers and shakers there, actually couldn't even be there. But now that they've returned, how do you deal with a congregation that is made up of both Jews and Gentiles with all the history and the background difficulties? And so this book does a magnificent job of helping Christians see from God's perspective that it was always designed for His people, no matter what their background was, to be together. We've talked about this until we're blue in the face, but we're going to keep talking about it. What am I representing here? Creation, all right? 3,000 years before Christ is who? Big boat, Noah, all right. 2,000 years before Christ, Abraham, all right? But we're getting to Moses, 500 years, Moses, all right? And then another 500 years, which is now 1,000 years before Christ, David. And I hope you're picturing the symbols here we've talked about. All right, year zero, all things in the fullness of time, Christ. And we can go through secular history to fulfill the rest of our signposts in time here as we go through. But of course, God is not bound by time. Before the foundations of this time that we're sort of stuck in three dimensions, God designed this all to work in a particular way. And He was there at each step of the way to make sure that His plan came to fruition. It's not that after Adam and Eve messed things up that God thought to Himself, okay, how am I going to fix this? And then when Israel messed up, God again had to think, okay, that didn't work. Let me figure out another situation. God knew and prepared all of this to happen so that in Christ, all of these covenants and all of these promises from God were able to be fulfilled finally. We've talked about in the first couple chapters that all of us, no matter what our background is, spiritually, socially, physically, emotionally, we all need help because we've all sinned. In chapter 4, we started being explained. Well, the end of chapter 3, the fulfillment that Christ is now the fulfillment for whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. But if you are a Jew, you are thinking in your mind, what are the major signposts in your family's history? Where does a Jew's family history begin in his mind? Abraham. All right. Who does Paul start with in chapter 4? Abraham. And he echoes it here with David 1,000 years later. But he's trying to get Christians who are from a Jewish background to see, hey, the same God that gave Jews these promises is the same God who developed it long before Abraham came along, that Christ is the fulfillment not just of your story, but the story of everybody. So that in Christ, what was separated and antagonistic towards one another was purposefully brought together. And we hear in Paul's writings in Galatians or in Colossians this idea of needing the Christians to see that that middle wall of partition that used to be there is gone. But there's no difference whether you're slave or free, whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're male or female, we're all one in Christ. But if you were a Jew in a Roman world, you are familiar with being persecuted. So much more, though, if you were a Gentile, we'll call it Roman in particular, since this is the letter to the Romans, and have now realized that your path to God now must be in Christ, but that came along with certain consequences. You may have been esteemed in your world before. You may have been thought of as having a good reputation. But now that you've taken on Christ, what are you liable to now? Are you living the same way you did? As 1 Peter describes, when you used to go around with everybody else, what are they going to think it now that you've changed? That you are strange. We're meant to be a peculiar people from the world. And that antagonism now places people, for the first time in some cases, whoa, I'm in a culture that values being honored. And when I'm shamed, it rocks my world. And these Christians, in some cases, were feeling this for the first time. That all the relationships that they used to depend on for access to goods and services, for their forward progress in culture and materialistic being able to provide for their families, is now being attacked and eroded. And these are scary thoughts. And some, as you can tell in Hebrews, the writer there is trying to get these Christians to hold on to what they first sought. Don't allow these bad things that are happening to you to sway your thinking. So chapter 5. There's a big therefore. Chapter 5, in our looking at Paul's, the way he's put this letter together, is going to start a new section. It's built on the foundation that he's already been talking about that we've been studying. But this next section is going to be a very important therefore. All right? So if you'll read with me, if you've got in front of you and you're comfortable with the ESV, you're welcome to read along with me. Or better yet, read in the translation you're comfortable with and you'll see some of the nuances, some of the changes here. And if we have time, I'll read from a different translation altogether, and it may help us see some more things. We're going to read through all 11 verses here. Therefore, remember, this starts with a therefore. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. All right, now we're going to start here. We rejoice in the hope. Where does this hope come from? How are we going to get back to this hope? More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. That's how we get back to being hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit and has been given to us. So we've just been finishing talking about Abraham and the idea of where his being right with God came from. It didn't come from himself innately. It came from the relationship that God initiated, that he responded to through faith, through trust, and the other side of that, faithfulness. And so this dynamic of faith and faithfulness back and forth between God and Abraham allowed that relationship to grow and that confidence to grow and Abraham's character to grow to the point where he was willing to sacrifice his son. There's going to be echoes of that now in chapter 5. And so verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God showed His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we've been reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is beautiful. To see the desire from God, from the foundation of the world, to provide in Christ Abraham was willing to ask his son to die. Do you think Abraham would have been willing to die in his son's place? Yes. That's not what God asked, though, right? I remember as a sibling being asked by a fellow sibling I know I got in trouble for this, and if I get in trouble again, it's going to be really bad. Would you mind taking the hit this time? That happened more than once. There's some negotiation going on. All right, but you're taking my chores for the next week. But there was an evaluation of whether I was willing to take the punishment for my brother. But if somebody asked you, here's somebody that society truly admires as a good person, and they got in trouble by doing something not even wrong, but they didn't know about it, and they're looking at some sort of prison sentence that includes being executed. How much love do you have for that person? Would you be willing for a righteous person to die in their stead? I'd have a tough time saying yes. We're not talking about lying like I was with my brothers. But what I am talking about now is being willing to pay the price, the punishment. But Paul here is saying, maybe there's a few people that would be willing to do that because of their admiration for this person. And many times followers, especially religious followers, would be willing. Yeah, I'll do that. So that they can continue their work. Philip?
What happens in our culture at times? It happens for coaches that are in charge of popular high functioning programs, football programs, basketball programs, and assistant coach. They'll take the blame for a bad call, a bad decision. It happens in politics often, where you see someone fired. That guy had a problem. No. I didn't know anything about it because that guy was there. Happens in the corporate world all the time where a vice president is let go rather than the president in order to deflect the blame.
Kind of a scapegoat.
Kind of a scapegoat mentality. And sometimes they volunteer to do that. That's a great appreciation for the students. It happens. Why do we do this? Well, so-and-so made this decision. They deflect off the blame for being really accountable, but they realize that the decision is just deflected.
Okay, so somebody's willing to take the hit so that the figurehead or the leader can still maintain their work. But Paul's going beyond that, right? This is a three-part progression. Okay, for a righteous person, yeah, you can find somebody who's willing to take the hit for them. Remember, this is not just paying a fine. This is dying. But you do see people, doctors, nurses, police officers, who are willing to go into a dangerous place, firefighters, when they know that there's a chance, but in order to save somebody else. But the next stage, Paul's saying, what if we lower it to just a good person? All right? Would you be willing to die for them? And of course, this progression here is ended to the point where, how about for an ungodly person? Would you be willing to die for a person that is ungodly? And that's what Jesus did. You don't see that anywhere, do you? Exactly, sister. And that, I think, is where our minds are eventually being driven towards. That like Christ was willing, as being incarnated, means God, and he had flesh around him encapsulated as a man, was willing to do that. The implication is if we're going to follow him, eventually we get to the point where we're willing to do that as well. But as you look in the world, no. You don't see that. Especially in the Roman world, you would get honor for dying for a good cause and for somebody who was righteous and honorable themselves. But if you died for an ungodly purpose, that brings shame to you. And so that was their background. And the point that Paul is bringing up is, as repulsive as that sounds, and I work with guys who struggle with this on a daily basis. I'm in a position where if things go bad, we do have to evaluate that. And some of the guys are actively reminding us, yeah, if they're the problem child, I'm not helping them. And that's the normal way. There did come a point in my relationship with my siblings where I'm like, yeah, you asked me that last time. I'm not willing to do that for you again. But the purpose behind Jesus giving himself for us while we were still ungodly has implications. And Paul is using that here. God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So let's look at these discussion questions. Compare verses 1 and 11. How do these two verses bracket this section? As we go through the next argument that goes all the way through chapter 8, we're going to see that these 11 verses are actually an introduction to the next three chapters. Chapters, the end of chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. They're all part of this grand discussion that Paul wants to have on this subject. So verse 1 and 2 is actually an introduction to the introduction. It's a nutshell from which the rest of the introduction is drawn from, which is why you have this connection between verse 1 and verse 11. What is the connection? What are we talking about here? Reconciliation through Christ. If Paul says, if you don't get anything else from this, please get this. Reconciliation. Reconciliation is not just a bank terminology here. It's not that we owe God and somebody has to pay for that balance. The idea of this reconciliation here is relationship. This relationship is only possible through Christ. And He initiated it. And our response to that is going to bring about all these blessings that the next few chapters are going to talk about. This next section, you can also think of the history as Jews would be reminded of the pictures that Paul was bringing up. He's already talked about Abraham last chapter. This chapter is going to be kind of a picture of coming out of Egypt. What do we usually refer to that as? The Exodus. All right. What was one of the first major things that the Israelites had to do for that to be accomplished while they were still in Egypt? Egypt, the Israelites were mostly passive through the plagues, right? In fact, the first three, they had to be along for the ride. They had frogs in their houses as well. But the rest, they just observed their deliverance from the rest of the plagues until the last plague, right? Then they did have to do something. What do we generally refer to that as? The Passover. All right. So this section now, in the back of your minds, I want you to think of in terms of the Passover as the Jews going through this argument that Paul is going to be talking about are going to be reminded of. Chapter 6, where he talks about baptism, is going to bring to the back of the Jews' mind crossing through the Red Sea. Chapter 7, and the idea of the progression of law and sin and why this is so horrible, as we've been talking about recently in our Exodus class, going to be talking about the law of Moses being given and the relationship between God and His people as they learned this dynamic of, oh, wow, this is an overwhelming amount of things for us to do, and we mess it up all the time. Chapter 8 is hopefully reminding them that because they have this relationship with God and that they've come through the wilderness, that there is a goal. What was the goal for Joshua? The land flowing with milk and honey. The promised land, the land that they had been promised. We too have this promise. What led them while they were in the wilderness? What was representative of God's presence? The clouds, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, right? And you're going to see that even in our class this morning, where that pillar was physically moved outside of the camp to help the people realize, I don't know if I want to continue this, because you guys are messing up all the time. And if we continue, I'm just as likely to annihilate you. And so while they went through, what is the comparison here in Romans 5 that brings, that is the evidence of this reconciliation between Christians and God? What has He given us as evidence? The Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit that was the one that was leading them, that was tangible evidence to those in the first century to show that, yes, this is true. Because it is hard to visualize a relationship that you have with an invisible God, right? When I look at my wife, I generally understand what the status of our relationship is. If we're having a good day and everything is great, there's usually a smile on her face. And there are often words confirming that. But when there is conflict, that visage changes, right? And when we're with or around somebody, we can see when that changes. And as a result, we want to fix that. Well, how do we know how we are with God? How are we going to be able to see His reaction to us? Bobby? Okay, that's right. For the Israelites, they physically saw that cloud sometimes actually leave camp. I'm going to be over here for a while, so you guys decide whether you want to follow me. With one of our children, the most stubborn, we physically had to do the same thing with her. We need to use pronoun. With that child, they had to physically step outside, not just of our home, but our curtilage. They had to stand on the outside, on the curb, sometimes in their pajamas, till they understood the dynamic of how their actions and their attitudes were impacting the relationship that they had with the family. And that helped. But it's not just God's Word. Who convicts us using the Word? The Spirit. That's the purpose for which He was sent, right? To help convict us. The tenderness of conscience with which we have. All right, I'm getting off subject here. Yes, reconciliation through Christ. Number two, make a list of the things that Paul says Christians can rejoice about in these 11 verses. It's a substantial list, and we've talked about them already. But this progression, trying to remind Christians of the joy with which we can live daily. But that joy is followed up immediately in Paul. After all, Paul's life is an example of this. And it's counterintuitive, unfortunately, to the world and to many of us as Christians when we haven't grown to see the value in suffering. Because we start off with this relationship that we rejoice in the hope, the expectation of going to that promised land. Was it all fun and games once they left Egypt? It was not even close to, right? By the way, we would think we have been taken out of bondage, so therefore we get to walk barefoot through the grass, eating bonbons, because we've been saved. We've been delivered from Egypt. Is that the path that the Israelites took? No. In fact, there were times where they physically did not have something to eat or something to drink, which was a training opportunity to see the dynamic of the relationship between them and God. And they failed at it regularly, right? We do too. Because too often when we see suffering, it's a four-letter word for us, and we rebel against that, we push it away, we say, this is not fair. I have this special relationship with God. Everything should be calm and smooth going. And we're not appreciating the dynamic of what God wanted the Israelites to learn and what He wants us to learn. There is a time of rest that we are looking forward to greatly. But now is not that time. And if we look at the things that God places in front of us, suffering, we will end up making the same mistakes that the Israelites did through that time, right? So that's the progression that Paul draws our attention. That's the progression that these Roman Christians saw right in front of their face as their lives changed to follow Christ, where they were now excluded from idolatry and the temple worship and all the blessings, quote unquote, that went along with that. Now they were looking at that suffering. Or the Jews now, even more so, who had lived according to a path that they now physically saw had ended, but the rest of their Jewish community thought continued on. And now that they stepped outside of that, they faced the same type of excommunication and the same type of suffering and persecution from their own. After all, Paul was persecuted from both sides, right? Both from the Gentiles and from his own people, right? That's our pattern. That's who we are. Because I'm going to take two more minutes. Sorry, guys. Because this process of seeing suffering the way God wants us to see it, guys, when we embrace that and we see it as a way of growing closer to God, of being more like Christ, being more closer to Him, what are we doing as image bearers to the world. Right. God is now allowing you and I to be that type of thing that Christ was for us. And that is the way in which we become ambassadors for God. People like Peter was talking about that see you and you're different. Or how you are reacting to suffering when the rest of your world, Job's wife would say, curse God and die. Or the rest of the world says, you've obviously made a mistake. This God is not real. You need to get back on the gravy train. The way we handle those things illustrates to the rest of the world the dynamic of the relationship between us and God. And if we miss that, if we're always trying to avoid that, we will remain babies. We will not be able to be used by God. And in fact, if we're that weak, very often those sufferings will cause us to die spiritually. We'll walk away. Let's use one another. We have strong Christians in this group and we have weak Christians in this group. Some are weak because they're brand new. Some are weak because they haven't grown. And all of us have blind spots, right? I need you to help point them out to me. All right. Let's end with a prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ's sacrifice. Thank you for the role that the Holy Spirit continues to play in our lives today. May our relationship with you grow through the suffering that we face, that endurance produce character, and the character that the world can see as belonging to you. Help us as we leave and we go out into the world that we represent you well. We pray that glory would accrue to you, that we would always reflect it back to you. The world needs you, Father. We need you. We thank you for providing for us. We praise you for the design. We praise you for your consistent care and not leaving us alone. In Jesus' name, amen.